was not somehow blessing the elements before they went out. Brian was not contaminating them, is what was going on. He's been sick, and so he asked if I would just help out so that, you know, he didn't share everything with everyone. So just in case somebody was not sure what was going on, that's what was going on. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to be here to look at your word, to look at your son, to have our trust put in you, to learn of you, to know you, to follow you. We love you. When it's in your name we pray, amen. Fire is amazing. We finally got to have our first campfire in our backyard. It's either been covered in snow or covered in several inches of water from the melted snow just before the new snow came on it, right? That's the way the spring has gone so far. Finally got to have a fire the other night. And I have to say, I enjoyed making marshmallows again. I don't enjoy eating them so much, but I really have a good time cooking them. So if you're ever having a campfire and you just want somebody to help you cook your marshmallows, let me know. I think it's a hoot. That's not the point. Fire is unpredictable, right? That's why you're not allowed to have fires at certain times in certain places, because it's unpredictable. I remember one time we were with a youth group down in Nashville. And the church that we were helping out asked us to take the carpet off their steps outside their church. It was one of those great 1970s thoughts of putting carpet on the steps that looked terrible and then became not functional, right? Because it just got so worn down that it was more slippery than the wet concrete was. So they asked us to remove it. Great, we can do that. Doesn't seem too hard. So we pulled it all off and it left glue everywhere, right? So, being the good improvisers that we were, we looked up how do you get hardened glue off the cement, right? It says you have to heat it. So we heated it with fire. It worked really well, just so we're all on level. It worked really well. You got it so hard and brittle that you could chip it right off. Until underneath one of the little pockets of glue was a little bit of fire that we didn't know was there. So as we poured more lighter fluid on it, it started on fire, which caught me by surprise. So I quick set the lighter fluid down, the big 1 gallon jug of lighter fluid that we bought, and in my hurry, I tipped it over on a hill, on the cement, and it all caught on fire. So pretty soon, and by pretty soon I mean almost immediately, we had 45 feet of fire going down the driveway at this church that we didn't know how to put out. Now, thankfully, it was July in Nashville, Tennessee. It is so humid and green there, nothing is going to burn on accident. It went out. All was fine, but it was unpredictable. Conversely, if you're out somewhere where it's more arid and you accidentally start a fire, as people who I know, having lived in Denver and whatnot, somebody accidentally starts a fire where they're not supposed to and it catches the brush on fire, a very, very, very small flame can become out of control in a matter of minutes, to where you run over here and you put it out and realize that what you just put out over here is on fire. So you run over here and put this out and you realize that now that's back on fire again. And it's a very difficult process to go through because fire is unpredictable and killing it is really, really hard. Now sometimes it's big and it's totally out of control, but it doesn't do a whole lot of damage. Like the fire that we accidentally set outside this church in Nashville, Tennessee. Sometimes, though, it is so out of control and you have no way to kill it that you don't know what to do. Now, we're not actually here to talk about fire. I get that. We're not actually here to talk about how fire works or its properties. We're here to talk about God's word and what it has to say. But Paul begins this section by telling us to put something to death. Therefore. Or therefore, put to death something. So let's read this again. Recognizing that the fourth word, therefore, could very likely be the first word, therefore put to death, or put to death therefore. So before we even get into this passage, let's remember why Paul says this. Because of Christ being our life, because we have died and our life is hidden with him, because we have been raised to life in Christ, because of all of that, okay? Put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living among them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We're going to look at the bookends of this before we jump into the middle. He says at the beginning, therefore, because of who Christ is, because of his relationship to you and his interaction with you, because he is your life, because he's raised you from the dead, because of all of that, okay? He goes on the whole middle. And he ends it with but. So, you've got all of this. A command. Therefore, because of who Christ is, I'm going to give you a direct command as to who you are supposed to be. And he finishes it with his rationale, the conclusion of his rationale. But. Why? Why? Why would Paul put all of this effort into giving us these lists of don't do's? Because that's really what it is. It's a list of don't do's or don't be's. Maybe that's the better way to see it. It's not a list of what you do or don't do, but it's who you are. Do not be these people who enact these things. Why? Because Christ is everything. And more than that, he's in everything, everywhere, every circumstance, every problem, every solution. He is the only one that matters. And compared to him, everything else is fleeting and worthless. Because Christ is all and in all. That's his rationale for why we are to do what he says in the middle of this passage we are to do. So the question is, do you believe that? Because, friends, if we don't actually believe that Christ is everything and is in everything, if we don't actually believe that he's given us life and we are now hidden, no longer us, but him, with all of our idiosyncrasies and personalities and the like, but we're hidden in him, if we don't believe those things, the middle has no bearing on our lives. Now, as Christians, we make the mistake of forgetting that. Because if somebody isn't both of those, the middle means nothing. Now, they're still going to be judged according to that middle, but here and now they've told us they don't hold to this middle of who they're supposed to be. And our error is that we sometimes try to force on them the right way of life. But they don't believe that Christ is their life, and they don't understand that Christ is everything. So because they don't understand those two or hold to those two, the middle means nothing to them. It doesn't change the reality that God judges us according to that middle, okay? But it does change their care of it. You can't force them into that change. They have to want to change. They have to understand that Christ is the one who brought death on them, their flesh, and gave life to them. They have to understand that everything revolves around Jesus. And if they don't get those, there's not a chance in the world they can get the rest. So I don't know who you have in your life, but somebody who doesn't claim to know or follow Christ, don't expect that stuff in the middle that we're coming to look the way it ought to look, because inside of who they are is broken. So therefore, Paul says, commanding each and every one of you. It's interesting if you understand Greek verbiage or verbene. It's interesting to look at this word because it's a plural word. And it's you. Paul's not speaking of himself in this moment, right? He's writing to a group of people and he's speaking to every one of them. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's a plural and it's second person. So first person in anything you write, first person is the one writing, the one speaking. Second person is the one being written to or being spoken to. Third person is somebody else over there. So you, he says, you all, every one of you, none of you get the chance to not follow this. Every one of you put to death what is earthly in you. Reminds us of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone, he says, would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But before you can get to the following, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross, which was not some decorative instrument, right? It was the means to your own demise. The most horrific, horrendous, painful demise. But that's what it was. So you took up your cross, your own death, and you followed him. Now Paul writes, put to death, therefore, everything earthly, fleshly, sinful in you, to which none of us has complied. I understand that. I understand specifically that I have not complied. I haven't done this command. I want to, but I haven't. We'll come back to that. Each one of you put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, which is basically the same thing, passion, which is essentially the same thing. Do you catch a pattern here? If we have the mistaken thought that sexual inappropriateness is new to us, then we know nothing of where they lived, which on a sexual level was way beyond where we are. It became part of their ritual religious life. Not married life, ritual religious life. It was commonplace. It was normal, and it was immoral. But that's where they were. So put to death sexual immorality, impurity, any other form of it that's not actual physical between two people, and the passion that leads to it. The passion of lust. Now that lust can be either a sexual thing or a physical thing. You can lust for all sorts of things: power, money, cars, people. It can have a whole lot of meanings. So you and me and you, put to death that part of you. Don't ask God to help you overcome it. That's a mistake in our wording. We mean the right thing, but it's wrong. Ask God to kill it. Kill it. God, this is the part of me that I know is broken. Kill it, please. The command is for us to do it. And when we recognize that we can't, then we beg him to do it for us. But put it to death. What is all of those things, evil desires and covetousness or greed, which is what? Not that big of a deal. That's what it says, right? Put to death covetousness or greed, which is really not that big of a deal. No. It says put to death covetousness or greed, which is idolatry. Commandment one of the Ten Commandments, don't make an idol. This is an idol. Anything you desire, you're greedy for, you covet, you've made an idol. So put to death the part of you that covets that. And when you do, when you actually have those things put to death, because I've seen it in friends, I've seen parts of it in me, the freedom that you have to then enjoy what God has given to you is unbelievable. Unparalleled, at least in my experience. Because when I misappropriate it, when I misunderstand it, or when I'm greedy for what I don't have, I have just missed it altogether. And then when I get it, I don't like it. It doesn't give me what I thought it was going to give me because I misunderstood what its purpose was. But when I have, in those moments where I have truly said, I don't want that. I don't need to be greedy for it. I don't need to covet that. I don't need it. And then God gives it to you. You find freedom in using it. I mean, that could be as something as silly as a new car or a less old car. That could be something as silly as friends. And I don't mean silly like unimportant or bad. I just mean silly, it's not going to change your world. Or it could be something that's incredible where God gives you a position to be able to minister for him. It could be something where God gives you a spouse to fill part of you that you've known you've needed. It could be all sorts of things, but when you're not coveting those things, then when God gives it to you, you have freedom to enjoy it. But if you covet it, even if you get it, it's like a bitter taste in your mouth. It does not give what you want because it can't, because you've misunderstood its purpose. It's like being mad about the new car that you have because it can't climb trees. Its purpose isn't to climb trees. It's to drive you somewhere. You have to understand the thing's purpose. And if you do, then when you get it, you haven't coveted for it because all that thing is a thing. It's Christ who is all, the only important, and in all, the only important thing in every situation that gives value to it. So get rid of those things. Now, if I look at this list and I say, you know what, that's really not where I struggle. Well, all you other people are terrible. All you other people are messed up, right? Because this isn't the problems that I have in my life. Now, my problems might come in the second verse or the second list, or they might be included in other lists and in other places, but I could easily say at times, oh, yeah, I don't struggle here. It's not my hang-up. So you all are really messed up. Paul has an incredible little phrase in the middle here. He puts it as one verse. And it's verse 7. And he says this. Really, it means two things. He says in verse 7, in these things, these horrific, awful things, don't forget you too used to walk in those. So don't get too judgmental too quickly about the people who still struggle here, because this was you before God changed you. Don't think that they're quite so bad as maybe they are, or at least you want to think. Recognize that if they don't have life in Christ and they don't see him as everything, then they have almost no choice but to get caught up in the murk and the mire of these middle verses and these lists of things that are abhorrent to God. Because inside of who they are is not lined up with who he is. But don't forget that you used to walk in these. So as you look at others in light of these verses, don't forget that that was you. And but for the grace of God, there you would be. Okay? But secondly, we can take that and we can look back at ourselves, right? And in that case, we should contemplate 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 3. For the time past suffices for the things that you do as did as Gentiles, living in sensuality and in passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and the like. Okay, it's effectively the same list. Peter's comment is, don't forget, you sitting there and me standing here. The time you've already had, whether that is long or short, the time you've already had to live as a fool, that's enough time. You don't need to give it anymore. You don't need to continue to follow those, because the time you've had, it's already sufficed to break your relationship with God sufficiently. You don't need to do it more. Just let it go. That's in the past. Be done with it and put it to death. So the real question, though, right, doesn't become just who is this Jesus that gives us reason for all of this. It doesn't even just become what are all of these things. We're going to read the list and talk through them very, very, very briefly. The question is how? How do you actually put it to death? As opposed to put a Band-Aid on it and hope that you get over it. So here's the list. Lists. Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Go down to verse 8. But now, put all these things away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, as that's your old way of functioning, not your new way of function. That's the old person, not the new person. So that's what they are. So we've already gone through a little bit of these: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires. And evil desires can be on a sexual level. They could also be on a whole different level. Desires of greed, desires of power, desires of domination, desires of whatever. Then he moves on to anger. Now, these seem not as big of a deal, but Paul equates them the same, okay? Kill anger in you. Kill wrath. Wrath being this not just the deep burning anger that's inside of you that wants to explode, but the one that actually does explode, not toward a thing, but toward a person. That's the wrath that it's speaking of. The anger that's built up in you that you then direct toward a person, as opposed to, I don't know, toward taking a golf club and hitting a tree with it, as somebody has told me they've done, not to mention names, not me, at that time. Slander. Put away the ability, kill the ability to run someone down who's not there. To speak badly of somebody so as to mar who they are in someone else's mind or eye. Don't do it. Kill that part of you. That part of you is the part that wants what that other person has, or wants to at least look better than that person. It's greed, which is idolatry. It's what he says earlier, right? That's the only reason we do it. Otherwise, we would look at the people around us and our hearts would break, even if they're living the most awful life you could imagine, and say, that person is so broken. God, change them. Not, that person's broken, I hate them. But too easily, we go to the I hate them, and not to the God, they need you. Slander. And obscene talk from your mouth. That could be all sorts of obscene. The obscene that we use in our cultures, the prolific swearing, right? That's obscene talk. Using God's name in vain, obscene talk. Now, using God's name in vain has a whole lot of components, which is a whole nother topic, but an interesting one. It could be telling racially slurring jokes. It could be sexual jokes. All sorts of things that are obscene talk. Basically, ask yourself this question. It's not always true. It's a good rule to start with. If there was an 8-year-old standing here, would I say what I'm about to say? And if you wouldn't, check really hard whether you should say it now. I remember watching a movie or a TV show. I don't know what it was. I was working at a camp as like a 10-year-old at the horse part of this camp, and I was at the head wrangler's house, and we were watching a movie, and at one point, like, a couple people put their hands in front of our face so we couldn't see what was going on. And I remember thinking, if it's not okay for me to watch this, why are you watching this? Because I had never experienced that. My parents just didn't watch things like that. And if something came up they weren't expecting, we just changed it and didn't go back. That's how they functioned. So then when my eyes recovered, I thought, why is this bad for me and okay for you? So if you wouldn't say it in front of an 8-year-old, check whether you should say it at all. Now, there are some things, conversations that adults can have that you wouldn't have with an 8-year-old. I get that. Those are the ones you continue with. The other ones, just drop obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie. You are not given an option, and Paul is so emphatic on this, he makes it a new sentence. Not only put off all these things, but do not lie. Ever. At all. Don't do it. So that's the list of the who you're not to be. You're not to be a sexually immoral person. You're not to be filled with impurity or passion. You're not to live out evil desires or covetousness. You are not to be a person filled with anger leading to wrath, malice of hurting people, slander of speaking badly about them, or having obscene talk come from your mouth. And you're not to be a liar. That's who you're not to be. And if you're not that person, you won't do those things. So how do you put it to death? Back to the bookends. Paul does not say, because you're so strong and so able, do these things. He says, remember Christ at the beginning, remember Christ at the end. Now in the middle, here's who you're not to be. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 cannot be overstressed. You are not the worker of your own maturity. Are you so foolish? Paul says, you began in the Spirit. Are you so foolish? Having begun your faith journey in the Spirit, you now think that by hard work you can make it perfect? Are you so stupid? Foolish? Ignorant, unable to think, immature, little-minded to think that you can do this on your own, he says. You can't. Therein lies the point of the entire gospel. It's not about you and your hard work. It's about Jesus, who is in all and who is all. That's what it's about. And if you keep that in mind and you want to change, he will do that in you. But most of us understand that we need him, but don't actually want to change. And that's why we get caught being who we're not supposed to be. Because if we don't actually want God to make this change in us, we talk like we do, we act like we do, but we kind of like what we're doing. We like to talk about people the way that we talk about them. We like to look at the things that we look at. We like to do all the things that we know we shouldn't be doing, but we really don't want God to change us because we kind of like them. We say, well, I only have 70 years on this earth. Might as well just do what I can. And we might not actually say that, but that's kind of how we act. But it's not who we're supposed to be. You're supposed to see Christ and what he's done for you, which then leads into not being this whole group of people. Why? Because he is everything, the only important one. He is in all, the important one in everything. Because in your new self, he has regenerated your mind by your understanding of who he is. Not your vast, verbose knowledge of the Bible, though the Bible becomes your basis for knowing Jesus, or is your basis for knowing Jesus. So you have to understand this to some level, but it's not your verbose understanding of the Bible that does that. It's your understanding of Jesus who changes you. And as you do, you'll see the people who are broken, believers or non-believers, and you will say, I don't hate that person. I want God to work in that person. You'll see the believers around you, and you'll fix the relationships, as we talked through all of this before. You'll follow who he is. Why? Because it's all about Jesus. Not about me and what I can do, but it's all about him. The preeminent one. The one that matters. The one we follow. And as we look to him at the beginning and at the end, he changes us in the middle. So let your focus change to him, whether it was on him or not. Let it be more on him today than it was yesterday. Let it be more on him tomorrow than it is today. And I recognize that that's incremental changes. And that's what we're looking for. But it's actual incremental changes of growing to see him, to know him, to love him, to follow him more and more and more and more. Why? Because he's the one who gave us life. He's the one that our life is hidden in. He's the one who raised us from the dead. Why? Because he is the only one at the center. He is the only one who's in everything and important. Everything else compared to him becomes irrelevant. Your success or failure on this earth is irrelevant. Your richness or poverty on this earth, irrelevant. Your popularity or isolation, irrelevant compared to him and following him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for everything you are. God, I pray that you would give us today a deeper perspective of who you are, a deeper perspective of your love for us, and a deeper perspective of your son. May our focus be on him, to see who he is and what he's done for us, to see his position, that he's in everything. That he is the only thing. And because of that, Lord, kill what's inside of us that defies who you are. Give us the strength to put it to death in your power, following your son. It's in his amazing name we pray. Amen.